I get very excited about some of the things that I'm learning from the Bible, and I'd like everybody everywhere to know all about it. We have joined together in worshipping the Lord Jesus, and many years ago when the early brethren met together, it was the focal point of their meetings. They had come out of Church of England and other established churches where there is a formal service, but they came out and they had the bread and the wine and the open worship of everybody being a priest who could worship and express their worship. They sang hymns together, and it's no doubt that over all of these years that the assemblies have had a very important part to play in the worship service. And if you look around the churches today, you'll notice that we are about the only people who have a form of service like this. And I'm surprised that many other Christians are not drawn to this when they realise the freedom that we have in the worship, and also the spiritual tone is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive all the wonderful things that are recorded in Revelation chapter 5. But we notice that the worship service is a wonderful experience. And I was speaking to one of the moderators of the Presbyterian Church many, many years ago, and he said that, he told me, that the early brethren assemblies had the greatest potential to be the greatest spiritual revival of all history. He could see the churches, he could see the form of service that we have, and that was his comment to me. He didn't agree with some of the other things that I agreed to, but I was very thrilled when a Presbyterian minister could turn around and say that to me, because I had just come into the assemblies in Sydney and felt the wonder of the service, especially after having played a three-manual pipe organ with a 30-voice choir and all the ritual and some of the processions that we have, singing onward, Christian soldiers walking around the outside and up the inside and everywhere, and all of that, and yet to come into the service, the breaking of bread service, we could see the reality of what the Lord Jesus was saying when he gave the commandment to remember him. So we have the freedom to come and to worship, and that is based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in the upper room. He was keeping the feast of the Passover in preparation for his death, and he had clearly told the disciples what that was all about. And then he took bread, he gave thanks, and gave it to his disciples. He also took the cup, he blessed the cup, gave thanks, and he gave that to his disciples, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me, for this is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." And so the Lord Jesus, he gave the emblems to his disciples, and he asked them to remember him. So our worship is and adoration is for the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the upper room, you'll notice that in Matthew, Mark and Luke, that is mentioned. The institution of the Lord's Supper is mentioned. When you come to John's Gospel, you'll notice that it is not mentioned. And yet, in chapter 13, if you'll turn with me to some of these scriptures, in chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, verse 1, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, this end word is not the word of time, that there was a time when the love of the Lord Jesus Christ ceased. It is the word that is used for complete or for full. Now, when a thing is full, it's full. You can't put any more into it. And when a thing comes to the end, then there's nothing left after the end. So it is a matter of completeness. And we see that the Lord Jesus loved them with the utmost, with all that his love could entail. He loved them with all of that. There was nothing more that he could do, and there would never be a time when it ceased. And then the Lord Jesus said, and supper being ended, the devil entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And so we see that the Lord Jesus never gave, John does not record the giving of the Lord's Supper. But what he does record for us is the feet washing. And the Lord Jesus said to them that they were to do this. And it was a commandment, he said, when he gave the bread and the wine, do this. And now he is saying, do this. And it is something which we don't do. And perhaps there are practical reasons why we don't do it. But the spirit of this feet washing is there amongst the disciples. It is there amongst us today. And when you hear Des speaking of worthiness, you hear Vera speaking of worthiness, and you'll see that the feet washing was an act of uniting the disciples together. And when we hear the messages that these brethren have given, we see that it is a very important part of our Christian experience and of our Christian life, although we do not practice the feet washing. It is not convenient here. If you're in India, it would be convenient because you leave your chappals at the front door and you walk in bare feet and all that kind of thing. So it's not. But the emphasis I'm making here is that the Lord Jesus told them about the feet washing. Now, John goes on to record, right through to chapter 17, a lot that the Lord Jesus spoke. Now, many believe that that was all in the upper room. But as I read through it, I see that there are many, many different subjects. Some are spoken about and some are repeated and developed. And we see that they could have been spoken at any time. And so John has collated together what is written in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and climaxed with chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. And as you read through that, I have come across three things that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to those who were gathered in the upper room. So while the emphasis is on we come, we partake of the bread and the wine, and we worship and give our adoration to the Lord Jesus, even though we're not worthy, but he is worthy. And when we come to, we say in our brethren circles, that it's all for the Lord. But I am suggesting, and I don't mind if you burn me at the stake or whatever you do, but I am suggesting that there are things that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. He gave them the institution of the supper, and they gave to him his remembrance, his worth, his worship. But John is emphasizing that the Lord Jesus also gave some other things. And just briefly, I won't turn to all the scriptures, he gave them his peace. He gave them his joy. And then we come to chapter 17, and there is a verse there that I will explain very clearly to you next week. The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer to his Father, said, "And now, O Father, glorify them with the glory that you have given to me." Or, "The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them." So, when we come to this meeting, we give and we get. And it is an occasion when we can receive the peace of the Lord Jesus, the joy of the Lord Jesus, and the glory of the Lord Jesus. So we'll turn now to chapter 14. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you while I was present with you. Now this is another heading that John uses through these chapters. These things that I have spoken unto you is what the Lord Jesus said. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then there are other scriptures which are also speaking about peace. And if you turn to chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And you'll notice the similarity between 14 and 27 and 16 and 33, and you'll see that peace is mentioned, and the qualification, it's not the peace that the world gives, and in the world you will have tribulation, and then neither let it be afraid, neither let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, and then you see, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So there is a peace in the world, and we hear about that today a lot, amongst nations, amongst tribes, amongst families, amongst groups of people, and even within an individual, there is a peace. And that can be an attitude where there is harmony and not conflict. But there is in the world, what people strive for is peace. And you'll notice that a lot of the things that go on in the world today are geared towards settling peace amongst the nations, and also settling peace amongst conflicting people and things like that. So the Lord said, it is not a peace that the world gives. Here is something different. It is a spiritual peace. And the Lord Jesus has said, my peace. He said, peace I leave with you. There is a generalization of atmosphere in amongst all the Christians, there is a peace, but there is a specific peace. My peace, the Lord Jesus said. Now, when we turn to some of the epistles that Paul wrote, you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2 that that Paul wrote to the people and told them, therefore being having abolished the enmity, and that the Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. That's in Colossians 1. But there are verses that are similar. So the Lord Jesus has a peace of his own uniqueness. And that peace is a peace that he made when he went to the cross of Calvary. And he took away the enmity between man and God. Now, I didn't say the enmity would be between God and man, because the enmity is from man's side, not from God's side. And propitiation, a sacrifice, is for us, not for God. Yet God has provided the sacrifice, and we have accepted that sacrifice, and we come into the blessings of forgiveness. That God doesn't change. He always forgives. There is no variableness or shadow of turning with God, and he always gives. That's his character. And also, he is wrath. That is true. There's the wrath of God. But we see that the enmity is taken away on man's part. Man has got his problems with God. And therefore, if he wants to have salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, he's got to deal with the problem within his own heart, within his sinful nature. And we see that when people realize that they have sinned, as the prodigal son did, then we see that they are able to come to the Lord Jesus and make that decision. Now notice, in Luke chapter 15, I'm digressing, In Luke chapter 15 is the story of the lost sheep. The shepherd went and searched diligently until he found it. There's the story of the 10 pieces of silver, woman with 10 pieces of silver. She lost one and she swept the house, took a light so that she could see, took a broom so she could sweep the house, and she swept and searched diligently until she found it. Now here is a father with a prodigal son, a son away in a far country, and he didn't go and seek him. He didn't send the prodigal son's older brother to seek out the prodigal son. But when the father saw the son returning, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That is the character of God. But the change had to come, not on the part of the father, but on the part of the prodigal son. And that is where you get the responsibility of people to repent. But that's a digression. Sorry about that, but that's how it is. The Lord Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." Now, you can't have a better, greater peace than what the Lord Jesus can give. And I believe that in a service like this, where we are worshipping, where we are expounding the scriptures, where we're singing hymns together, and we come, and people who have any problems or any lack of peace, that this is a place where they should be able to find it in the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, he said to them, "My peace I leave with you." So that is the peace. Now, there are a lot of other things that I can tell. What is this peace going to do? And so we turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we read there in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ can give, his peace, is going to garrison our hearts. And a garrison is an army word. The enemy has come, scattered around the hills and everything else, and the defending army has got to have a protection. And they've got to have a supply base. They've got to have a place where people can, the soldiers can come back and be refreshed and rehabilitated, or the wounded healed. And that garrison place was a place of very great importance to the functioning of an army. And so Paul is saying to the believers in Philippi and to us today that the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us is able to garrison our hearts around and keep us from, as we said, in the peace that the world gives, and in the world you will have tribulation. You'll have all kinds of conflict and problems in the world, but the peace that the Lord Jesus gives is a spiritual peace which can garrison the heart around and establish the heart so that we can function normally spiritually. Then in Colossians you will read the verse, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And that word "rule" there is a legal word or an accounting word. In Greek it's got many different meanings, but it means that the peace of God is going to be an arbiter in your heart, and it is going to tell you what is good and what is not. It's going to show you like a ledger of the credits and debits and the balances, and it's the peace of God that is going to arbitrate in your life to lead and guide, so that we can have a life relatively calm, and that the outside tribulations and all of these things are not going to overcome us. So, there is peace. And I believe that, of course, we know that when we read the scriptures and when we pray, that is an exercise where we can receive the peace of God. The Lord Jesus will say to us, and I believe that our worship service should also be a place where people can understand and know the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ can give. So quickly we're going to turn to the joy, and this is in chapter 15. Overarching peace, joy and glory is love. And this is one of the verses in verse 9, 15. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you, and abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Right, so this is the second blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ can give. And I think it's equally important as peace. It must be coupled with peace. I think people can have peace without joy and joy without peace. So I think you've got to keep a balance, and I think you've got to have the utmost, as the Lord Jesus said there, that he gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That is, the peace of God has got to rule in your heart to the maximum. And the joy is also to the maximum. That your joy might remain and that your joy might be full. Now, there are three occasions of the joy of the Lord Jesus. His joy, his own particular joy. When the Lord Jesus was born, the angel came to the shepherds and told them that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And coupled with that is, I bring you good tidings of great joy. So it was when the Lord Jesus left heaven, came and was born in this world, it was a time of great joy because he realised that he would be giving his life so that people would have salvation and redemption. But then there was, in Hebrews chapter 12, there the Lord Jesus, it is spoken of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that is the second joy. The Lord Jesus, I won't go into a big explanation of this, but that word therefore, who for the joy set before him, most people believe that that was, he was looking to the cross, and that the cross was the joy that was set before him. Now I can't actually see how the suffering of the cross was a joy, but if you read it, that word for, the word instead of. Now it comes again and again in our things, instead of the joy that was set before him, and that takes us right back to the beginning, before he came into the world, that when he was with the Father, and the Father said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The Lord Jesus, who was there with all the glory of the Lord, the fellowship with his Father, and the oneness, he was ever his brightness, and all of these verses that you can remember, that the Lord Jesus, instead of that joy that he had in heaven, he undertook the embarrassment and the suffering of the cross. Who, for the joy that was set before him, coming down, he endured the cross. And that joy was set before him, but to come to the cross was an endurance, it was a perseverance, and something that he had to endure, and it was painful. And so instead of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you've got, when he returned to heaven, it was Revelation 5, the whole heavenly host bowed down and worshipped, and worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So there was a great, a great event of worship and adoration of all the heavenly hosts when the Lord Jesus returned. But that was the opposite of despising the shame. So here on the earth, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, but when he got back to heaven, where he'd come from, and the joy that was set before him there, then you can see that adoration and worship that he received in heaven counteracted the despising of the shame here. That's a side bit, sorry. But you can see that the Lord Jesus, he had that joy. Now, the third one is in Jude 24, and the verse reads, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding great joy. So when the Lord Jesus has got all his redeemed people up there in heaven and we're all jockeying for a position right up front, and you see that all of that group of people, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have great joy in presenting his church to himself. Now, I'll have to hurry. But you can see that the joy that the Lord Jesus had in his pre-existence, with in his person, in the cross, and in his exaltation. And now he turns around and says, my joy. And the joy that he gives to his disciples is linked with salvation. And when you read go through your concordance or in your computer and you find out all the joys, you'll notice that a lot of them are linked with salvation. David said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And so you can go on all of those verses of scripture. So the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ was giving to his disciples is a joy that comes from being saved, of being sanctified now, and in the coming day of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, saved fully. Not that we're not saved fully now, but you know what I mean. It will be the climax of our salvation. And so he said that my joy may remain in you, and that is, it's not to be transient. It's not something that you come here today and you get. And you notice, happiness is something that doesn't last. It's an experience that you, I'm as happy as could be, and then 10 minutes later, you could be anywhere. And happiness is not something which endures. You can say some people, he's a happy person because he always seems to be happy, but things like that. But that my joy may remain in you. It is a constant within our hearts and within our lives, and that your joy may be full. Now here is my joy and your joy. Now, I can't go on to all of that, but just let us think about the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ does give to us. That your joy may be full. And here is this other word, which is the same as before. It's full, you can't put any more in, and it's not going to end, it's not the end. It's coming to a conclusion. It can't be repeated and it won't go on. But we see that the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is something which is constant, remains, and which can be fully complete within our hearts and within our lives. Now I've got to think of something to sum all that up. I think that a service like this can be an expression of our hearts, of our worship, our adoration to the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. But we also come with hearts that have been through a week of activities in this world, and looking forward to a week that we haven't yet come to, and we don't know what will happen. But in a service like this, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a position where he can say, my peace I give unto you, and my joy I give unto you.